Oh, good morning. The advantage of preaching only once in a while is you get to say everything once. I know for Bill it's quite a task, I think, to come and deliver a unique message every Sunday, and we applaud him for that. And we also pray for him as he's in Atlanta gathering information about the youth ministries that are going on across the nation and how that can help us here in our own youth ministry. I recently taught in Life Academy last winter and this fall on the letters of St. Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And this is a list of all of his letters that are in the New Testament. There are 13 of them. Out of 27 letters in the New Testament, it's only half. And so it kind of behooves us, I think, to pay attention to Paul and what he had to say and why the early church included these letters in the canon. I would note, however, that sometimes in our class we find Paul rather difficult to read. And we're not alone in this. St. Peter, in one of his letters, said, "Certain things which Paul said are very hard to understand." So let's go visit Paul, and let's look at one of my favorite verses. And as I explored this verse and thought about its meaning, I thought especially of some friends of mine in the congregation. I thought of Connie and of Art and of Jim and Becky, of Peter and of Dave. And I know this message is for them, but I wanted to share it with the rest of you because some of you may find encouragement in it as well. So in this text, we meet Apostle Paul. He's in Rome. There's a picture of the capital of the empire. And he's writing a letter to a young Christian church in the city of Colossae, which we know is in the area of Turkey, and I put the map up there. You can see where Rome is on the boot of Italy, and Colossae, which is now no longer a city, but just an earthen mound covering up the remains, which you see there, is in central Turkey. It's interesting to note that also in this letter, Paul mentions two other cities that were close by to Colossae. One of them was Laodicea. In fact, he said in the letter to Colossians, he says, "Read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, and make sure you send the letter I'm writing to you to the Laodiceans." Well, that's a letter that he wrote that we don't have. There is a tour group there looking at some of the ruins that are left at Laodicea. And nearby there was another city, Hierapolis. Paul mentions Hierapolis in the letter too, and he says, "I'm striving for you Christians there in Laodicea and in Colossae and in Hierapolis." There's a picture of a theater that was built there around the second century. There are some warm springs that were first used in 190 B.C. are still used today, as you can see. And so he's writing to this group of Christians in these three cities in central Turkey, and it's around 60 A.D. So let's read this passage. I had it written on a flyer in your bulletin because I thought you might find it handy to take home with you and read with you or put on your bedside table and read during the week. This is a passage from the middle of the letter, and if you want to follow along with me, I'll read it. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his, that is Christ's body, which is the church. I have become the church's servant by the commission of God, that God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. And this is the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, that is the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles." Now that's an English word. You won't find that in the Greek or the Hebrew. Gentiles refers to all the non-Jewish tribes and ethnic peoples of the world. "God has chosen to make known to you the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all of his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those Christians at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they too may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, Paul's first words in this passage are, "I rejoice." And it seems to be most appropriate for this week of Thanksgiving, isn't it? I rejoice, I give thanks. Yet, as we explore in this sermon, we find out that Paul's situation, his predicament, is most bleak. I went on the web last night and I looked up, President Obama made his Thanksgiving proclamation last Wednesday, and he said, one of our nation's oldest and most treasured traditions, Thanksgiving Day brings us closer to our loved ones and invites us to reflect on the blessings that enrich our lives. He said, as we gather in our communities and in our homes around the table and near the hearth, we give thanks to each other and to God for the many kindnesses and comforts that grace our lives. But here is Paul saying the same thing, saying, I rejoice. The time is about 60 AD. It's only about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul is in Rome, not as a tourist, not as a free man. He's in Rome under house arrest. And here we see him in chains in the house with a Roman guard over him. He's awaiting trial before the tribunals of Caesar Nero. In the letter, he even solicits his readers' sympathy about this condition. At the close of the letter to the Colossians, Paul, who has been dictating it, grabs the pen and himself writes at the end of the letter, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be to you. And if you are curious about how he got into this predicament, you can read it all in Luke's book, The Acts of the Apostles, in the Bible. This was precarious for Paul. You know, Rome was a ruthless empire. Rebellions were put down ruthlessly with great violence to put fear in the subjects. This was the empire that crucified 6,000 along the streets and the roads to Jerusalem in 6 AD to put down a rebellion. This was the empire that had no concern at all but to crucify Jesus to quell an apparent rebellion. This was the empire that leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD because it was fed up with the Jewish revolts. This is the empire that threw Christians to gladiators and lions for entertainment. This is the world of the unstable Nero, who crucified Christians and set them afire, scapegoating them for starting a great fire that burned over half of Rome. In fact, although Paul was released from this house arrest, he was rearrested 4 years later. And here he is in prison, pictured by Rembrandt. And shortly thereafter, about 67 or 68 A.D., he was executed there in Rome. But here in this text, in spite of all this, Paul is saying, I rejoice. Becoming a disciple of Jesus and commissioned to take the good news to the Gentiles exposed him to lots of suffering. We know that during his ministry, which you can read in Acts, he was abused by his enemies. He was forced to leave cities. People plotted to kill him. They plotted to stone him. In fact, they did stone him and left him for dead in one town. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was jailed. And even in jail, they put him in stocks. He was dragged into court under false accusations. Others plotted to kill him. He was accused of being insane and out of his mind. He was shipwrecked. And he survived the bite of a viper. And in addition to all of this suffering that came upon him, he had his own personal suffering, which he called his thorn in the flesh. Paul does not describe it. It is left to our imagination. He says the thorn had been given to him, a thorn which all sorts of prayer that he engaged in would not alleviate. After all that, now he sits here in Rome in arrest, still saying, I rejoice. And how could he say that? That's our problem today. How could Paul put up with the incompleteness, the unfairness, the suffering, the losses? It doesn't just add up for those who want to believe in a loving, gracious God. We look at Paul and we might say, you're crazy, Paul. We look at Paul and we might say, you're a glutton for punishment. We look at Paul and say, why are you a Christian? But let us not say all that too quickly. Let's not kid ourselves. Have we all too been in predicaments like Paul? Have we felt at one time or another that we're in prison? We're in a predicament there's no door out of. We're in distress that you see no end of. You're in a suffering that, like Paul, all you can say is, pray for me. You're in a shipwreck. You're dragged into court. You're bitten by poisonous snakes, poisonous events, poisonous people. You're persecuted for your faith. You're flogged by the economy. You're enduring your own thorn in the flesh. So how do we say with Paul, I rejoice? How do we say with Paul, grace and peace from God our Father? Or we say, do we say, is this the life that God meant for me? Or do we say, this can't be the Christian life? How can we find some solace in what Paul says in this letter? Perhaps we can sort this craziness of Paul out. What keeps him going in spite of all the suffering? You sense in Paul and in his writing that he feels some kind of joy and purpose in his life, doesn't he? He is one who knows where he is going. There's a joy deep down that's not the superficial happiness, but the joy that gives him a purpose that's so palpable, it's irrepressible, it's overwhelming, it's compelling, it's irresistible. A joy so real that all the other events that he suffers pale in comparison. A joy that grips his soul with such power that no circumstance can rip it away from him. A joy of such meaning and vision that envelops and diffuses all the predicaments of his life. To put it in common speech, we could say Paul is not lost or overwhelmed by everything that he's faced. He's found a purpose that absorbs whatever life gives him. And what is this source, the source of this joy? Paul says in this letter, he says, this is a mystery that was hidden for ages, and now God has revealed this mystery to both Jew and Gentile. The secret has been revealed to you here today. And what is this mystery? Paul says here in a broad, bold stroke of his pen, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what makes Paul rejoice, even while being in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before this crazy Caesar Nero, Christ in him, the hope of glory. Just imagine what Paul says, what he means by this when he says Christ in you. Being a Christian does not just mean participating in church. Being Christian does not mean that Jesus prays for you from heaven. Being a Christian just does not mean that you try to love God and do good works. Being a Christian does not just mean that God always rescues you. Rather, what he's saying here, being a Christian means that Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, has actually come in some unexplained way into your life to grab your heart, to grab your soul, to grab your mind. And never let you go. He dwells with you. He walks with you. He talks with you. He's always there, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And this Christ who comes into your life is also the glorious Christ who walked the earth. He came announcing the good news. He came to turn the upside down world right side up. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, get up, take your mat and go home. He said to the invalid, pick up your mat and walk. He said, be clean to the leper. He raised the widow's dead son. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water. He calmed the nature's storm. He rubbed the mud on the blind man's eyes and he saw. He said to the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. The resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples saying, peace be with you. The resurrected Jesus appeared even to doubting Thomas and said, put your hand in my side. The Apostle John summed up this life this way. He said at the beginning of his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the glory of this life has never been put out. It's been a beacon of goodness and hope throughout all of history. We know that not even death could extinguish that glory. Yet we know that in this world and in our own lives, the glory that Jesus brings us is only partially fulfilled. It's not complete. It's waiting completion. Jesus comes to dwell with you to bring his glory. It's a present experience and it's a future promise that you will fully experience that glory. The letter to the Hebrews puts it this way. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is not something that the apostles made up themselves. It's something that goes all the way back to Jesus. He said, for in my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I, Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back for you and take you to be with me. There is hope. There is hope because it looks forward to something that is not yet seen, to the future when Jesus comes as Lord, as Messiah, to complete the salvation of creation from all of its suffering. This is a glorious hope when he will change our bodies, whether dead or alive, into a body like his. When he comes, everything that God has promised will be fulfilled. When he comes, the old will pass away and the new will come. When he comes, everything that seems so wrong will be changed to be so right. There is glory ahead, so there is joy now. Well, you say that's fine for Paul. We're here now. It's fine for him to say this 20 centuries ago, but we groan in our own bodies and in this fallen world. Can anyone here show us hope of glory? Is there anyone looking forward to this great day when Jesus comes as the Lord of Lords? Well, the first evidence I have is Apostle John. Apostle John was known as the beloved disciple. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus transfigured on Mount Hermon. He saw the resurrected Christ. Yet, years later, around 90 AD, the Roman government exiled him to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And here we see a fresco of John that was just revealed by restoration in the catacombs in Rome. That's the earliest picture painting we have of the Apostle John. It comes from around 400 AD. But the Apostle John had a hope and a vision, and that was his book that he wrote at the end of our Bible, Revelation. And if you go to Patmos, you'll see this place on Patmos, which is traditionally the entrance to the cave where he received and wrote his revelation. Listen to what he said about the future glory. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, and I heard a voice saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and they will be his people. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Well, let's flip forward 1,500 years. There was a group of Puritans who called themselves the Pilgrims. How did they persist in their faith as we think of Thanksgiving and look back on the history in our country? Fear and persecution stalked them as they separated themselves from the Anglican Church of Henry VIII. They fled as exiles to Holland, where they struggled for 12 years, and finally decided they would fulfill their vision of being able to worship God in their way and in freedom by coming to the New World. They left England in the Mayflower on September 6, 1620. Only after the second ship, the Speedwell, had to turn back earlier and was abandoned in England because it leaked so badly after only being 300 miles at sea. 102 of them were crammed together on the Mayflower. And here you see the gun deck, 80 by 24, almost the size of this sanctuary, where 102 people and 30 crew were together for 66 days until they landed on November 11, 1620 in Cape Cod. Interestingly, their first task there was to go on the land and find juniper wood. They wanted to bring it on board and burn it in their cauldrons so they have a sweet smell to overcome the rancid, damp, moldy nature of the ship. The year was suffering. A year of suffering was intense, severe, debilitating, and deadly. They continued to live on the unhealthy Mayflower until April, when the ship went back, having lost half of its 30 crew to death. They built rude and cold homes on the shore, and over half of the Pilgrims died that first year. Yet, that November, they celebrated. Their faith and hope of glory gave them a perseverance for the vision that God had given them. And this is what William Bradford, the governor, said to them in the first proclamation for Thanksgiving in 1623. He said, "Inasmuch as the Great Father has given this year an abundant harvest, inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship, now I, your magistrate, proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and your little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill, between the hours of 9 and 12, on the daytime on Thursday, November 29th, of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to ye pastor, and render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for his blessings." Certainly, they had Christ dwelling in them. They had the hope of glory, giving them perseverance for the suffering they undertook. What about ourselves in the 20th century? There was a place that my wife and I visited in Harlem, Holland. And the story goes that at the watchmaker's shop, a young lady looked down at the baby's face in the blanket. The man holding the child, his face was mixed with compassion and fear. He said to her, "I do not think you should be involved in such illegal matters of concealment. It's not safe. We could lose our lives for this Jewish baby." And suddenly the lady's father appeared in the doorway. He was the watchmaker of the Ten Boom shop, saying, "Give the child to me. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family." Corrie Ten Boom grew up in Holland, in Harlem, working at her father's watchmaking business. And after the Nazis occupied Holland in 1940, out of their Christian faith, the Ten Booms joined the underground, determined to save Jews and others. Their home and business became a center for the underground, and they built a special hidden room that became known as the Hiding Place. And you may have read about it in Corrie's book, The Hiding Place, or seen the movie, The Hiding Place. Barbara and I visited this house in 1973 or 74 when we were in Europe. It's now a museum to their memory. The Ten Booms knew the danger for them, as well as for the Jews who they hid. On February 28, 1944, the Gestapo set a trap. The Ten Booms, along with 30 others in the underground who came and went from the shop, were arrested. The six who were hiding in the hiding place, the secret wardrobe, were later saved. But Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, an infamous women's concentration camp where Betsy died. Her father died in prison only 10 days after his arrest. Her brother Willem died of spinal meningitis in concentration camp. Her nephew Christian was sent to Bergen-Belsen concentration camp and was never heard of again. The only survivor was Corrie Ten Boom. And this plaque, which is on the house, commemorates the family and remembers their deaths. Only Corrie survived, and she wrote 25 books on her experience and her faith. She spoke all over the world. She was knighted in the Netherlands. She was awarded the honor of righteous among the nations by Israel. And what kept her persevering, and what kept her family persevering in faith in spite of all the suffering and the danger they encountered? Well, here are some things that she wrote. "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. The blood of Jesus is great power. There is perhaps not a phrase in the Bible that is so full of secret truth as the blood of Jesus. It's the secret of his incarnation when Jesus took on flesh and blood, the secret of his obedience unto death when he gave his life at the cross, the secret of his love that went beyond all understanding when he bought us with his own blood." Well, let's turn to another hero of our century, a Christian hero of our century, Martin Luther King, and see what motivated him. As a leader in the civil rights movement in the 50s and the 60s, he faced great intimidation. You know, he and his family were threatened. He was arrested and jailed here in Montgomery. He was arrested more than 12 times, more than 30 times over the next 12 years. What kept him going? What was Christ in him motivating him? What was the hope of glory that he looked forward to? On August 28, 1963, there was the March on Washington. Martin Luther King gave his "I Have a Dream" speech, which I'm going to read part of it to you today. "I have a dream today," he said. "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places shall be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together." He went on to say, "This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. This is the faith we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair, a stone of hope." And you know that this fall, a monument was erected to Martin Luther King on the Mall in Washington. The monument is called the Stone of Hope. Listen to him in his last speech given in Memphis on April 3rd, 1968, the day before he was martyred. And he says, "And then I got to Memphis, and some began to say the threats, or talk about the threats that were out there. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well," he says, "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter to me now, because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will now. And he's allowed me to go to the mountain And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight that I'm not worried about anything, not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And who else in our century has shown us the way? Mother Teresa. She joined the Sisters of Loretto in 1929 and went to teach in India. And in 1946, on a train from Calcutta to Darjeeling, she heard Jesus' mystical call to come and serve the poor. He shared with her his pain at the neglect of the poor, his pain at the world's ignorance of him, his longing for the love of people. In 1950, she was miraculously released from her former vows and allowed to form the Missionaries of Charity by the Pope. She started with merely 13 sisters, and her mission spread all over the world. 610 houses in 123 countries with 4,000 sisters. Her call was a path of poverty, to live and serve among the poorest of the poor. It was also a ministry of suffering. And here she said the suffering in her own words, which is, I think, is a pretty unique rendition. People, she said, are unreasonable, illogical, self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people may accuse you of selfish motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you may win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and transparency will make you vulnerable. Be honest and transparent anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People who really want help may attack you, even if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you may get hurt. Give the world your best anyway. Not without her detractors and antagonists, she also had her own thorn in the flesh that she called her own dark night, distrusting God and feeling pain about a lack of faith in her own heart. But what kept her going? I believe it was Christ in her, the hope of glory, that made her willing to suffer and live with the poor. She passed to heaven in 1999. She was beatified by the Pope in 2003. Listen to some of her words. Our life of contemplation shall retain the following characteristics. Missionary, she said. We go out, physically or in spirit, in search of souls all over the universe. Our life is contemplative. We gather the whole universe at the very center of our hearts, where the Lord of the universe abides in our hearts, Christ dwelling in her, and allowing the pure water of divine grace to flow plentifully and unceasingly from the source itself. We're also, our life is universal. We pray and contemplate with all and for all, especially with and for the spiritually poorest of the poor. So what are we to do then? We've seen all these examples. Today, far away in countless countries and places around the world, there are thousands like Mother Teresa who are standing up for Jesus in the face of suffering while they work for the kingdom of God in this world. At our Life Academy this fall, Reverend Abhijit Nayak, who is from India and studying at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, came and shared with us about his home state of Orissa, where 2% are Christian. And most of the rest are either animist or Hindu. In 2008, fanatical Hindus destroyed over 100 churches in Orissa State. They destroyed 4,000 homes of Christian families, displacing 50,000 Christians. They killed two pastors and 24 other Christians were killed. Yet, Reverend Nayak related to us his vision to return to his own state of Orissa, to build churches, to build schools, and to even invite Hindus to come. What about the suffering of Christians in China, in Muslim countries, Darfur, Egypt, Palestine, Iraq, and elsewhere? Not to forget those of us in the secular West under subtle and more insidious persecution. How do we and they keep standing? How do we and they, as we learn and act as disciples of Jesus, keep looking forward to the completion of that kingdom? Well, I want to remind you of the words that the choir shared with us this morning from Elijah's oratorio. That he watching over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. Shouldst thou walking in grief languish, he will quicken thee. Christ in you will quicken thee. Listen to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let you and me, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the suffering of the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down then in the glory of the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Several weeks ago, Peter Watson sang a song which I think was appropriate to end my sermon, and this is how it went. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. When I am alone, oh, when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. And I would add one verse. And when I am raised, I'll have Jesus. I'll have Jesus. Amen.